May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. As we walk through shopping centres and some of the streets, it seems that the Christmas season has truly arrived, though this year it's probably not quite so prominent as in some previous years. Still, there's plenty of light and tinsel, sometimes a bit of fake snow, as well as Santa Claus and a few reindeer. Some of that seems a bit strange for summer in New Zealand, but, well, it's part of Christmas. Many people seem to wear red and white and funny hats. Well, on Wednesday, I was at an event where a good many people dressed up in red and white, me included. The only two people wore funny hats, and I can't recall any mention of Christmas at that event. The two people with the funny hats were the very Reverend Dr. Tony Curtis, the Dean of Dunedin Cathedral, and the Right Reverend Richard Wallace, the Bishop of Te Waipounamu. Well, he wore his mitre just for a short bit. The event was the installation of the new Dean of Christchurch Cathedral, the very Reverend Ben Truman. The Dean himself and the canons of the cathedral mostly wore blue and white robes. But most other clergy and the three bishops were present all resplendent in red and white. Well, I pondered how the bishop's dress has merged to that of Santa Claus. In much of continental Europe, St. Nicholas, who walks the streets on the 5th or 6th of December, still wears a traditional bishop's dress in red and white. He often has a long beard as well. And through an amalgamation with other figures that wear warmer fur-based robes, Santa Claus was created. It was somewhat fortuitous that red and white were also the prominent colors of a drink, or the bottles of that drink, which itself is often more black or brownish. Well, Santa Claus clearly has some distant church origins, but in common lore that those origins are a long way from the helpful, pious bishop, who at times could be a bit stroppy as well, we are told. We, as Christians, at least still know the Christmas story, the reason for the season. We know about Joseph and Mary journeying to Bethlehem, about them not finding a place in the inn, and the little baby being born in a stable and placed in a manger. We know about the shepherds coming and the wise men soon joining in. However, what we often see as the Christmas story is a simplified combination of Luke chapter 2 and parts of Matthew chapter 2. In both Gospels, there's a bit before we actually get to that. For example, Luke chapter 1 has the most verses of any chapter in the New Testament. It's really quite long. It tells the story of the pregnancy of both Elizabeth and Mary, the mothers of John the Baptist and Jesus, respectively. But throughout the chapter, it reaches back to earlier times, to the waiting of the people of Israel for salvation and for God's action throughout history. Matthew, on the other hand, begins with a long genealogy, again deeply anchoring the gospel and Jesus' ministry in the long history of Israel. Well, Mark, though, is a bit different. We never get a Christmas story, not even the highly theological prologue that we know in the Gospel of John, you know, the one in the beginning was the Word. Instead, Mark launches right in. He says, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, in those words, we see some echoes of Genesis using the same word, beginning, though it's not quite the same phrase. The Gospel of John more clearly refers back to the first book of the Bible by saying in the beginning. But the echo is still here in Mark.
Mark immediately proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But he doesn't mention that title again for quite some time. Actually, the title Messiah or Christ is only mentioned in the confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, the next time in the Gospel of Mark, and then from there on a couple of times. In a sense, Mark says what it's all about that he's writing, and then just begins to tell the story of Jesus. But before he gets to Jesus, he first introduces John the Baptist. He does that by quoting from the prophet Isaiah. There's just one problem here. Only half of the quote is from the prophet Isaiah. The other half is from the prophet Malachi. I'm not sure why Mark did not mention both prophetic books. Possibly Isaiah was just better known. Unfortunately, many people have taken this as an encouragement to read the text somewhat cursorily. They see that, yes, here's another prophecy fulfilled, one of the many prophecies that relates to Jesus, or in this case, maybe to John the Baptist. And in it, they see something of the supernatural certainty of God's plan for the world and confirmation that the Bible is true. However, I would say that Mark's introduction is an invitation to look back at the Old Testament text, to see John the Baptist and Jesus in the wider context, to see the broader vision of God for this world. Instead of proof texting, we are called to greater understanding. That's why we need to understand the verses around the actual quotation. People that are steeped in the scriptures, for them, just one small phrase brings back the whole passage. And so I'll start with Malachi chapter 3. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And then later it continues, so I will come near to you for judgment. Well, often the people of Israel knew these verses. Today, the singers of the Messiah will know those verses quite well, so there's something to say for the music. But the passage is about a time of judgment when God will immediately be present with Israel and possibly the whole world. It may even be the last judgment when God will come to judge the living and the dead and set the world right. Israel was looking forward to that. The significant message of Mark is that John was the messenger who would come to prepare the way for God. Note, John was the messenger, not Jesus. For in Jesus, God had come, the day of judgment had arrived, and the day of salvation was at hand. So, if that's the case, what are we doing 2,000 years later, still living in an unjust and fallen world? Well, throughout the Gospel of Mark and the other books of the New Testament, it is made clear that the time of salvation has indeed begun, but not yet in its fullness, not yet in its conclusion. God has come to us in human form, has defeated the power of sin. God is present with us through the risen Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But the promises to Israel are yet to be fully fulfilled. The final judgment is yet to come. It is sometimes said that we live in the already but not yet, the already begun salvation but not yet fully realized salvation. Now, I think the quotation from the prophet Isaiah can help us in understanding that. We've heard it today, but I just want to read aspects of chapter 40 again. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And for those who know the Messiah, they know the following verses as well. At its most essential, this passage from the book of Isaiah is about the return from exile. Now, remember that after the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed, its inhabitants were either taken into exile or fled to the southern kingdom of Judah. And then remember that this southern kingdom of Judah was also conquered, and most of its population carried into exile in Babylon. This passage from Isaiah celebrates the return from exile. Indeed, 66 to 70 years after the beginning of exile, the people were able to return to Jerusalem and the land around it, rebuilding many of the towns and even the temple of Jerusalem. They even became somewhat autonomous through the Persian province of Yehud. They lived in the land more or less peacefully. So, with the return from exile achieved, why would Mark refer back to these words? Why would he say that they came true through John the Baptist pointing to Jesus? Well, because the prophets after the return to Jerusalem soon realized that the exile had not yet fully ended. Yes, many people had returned to the physical land, but this was not the full return, especially not spiritually. One of the leaders of the return, Nehemiah, said, "We are slaves today, slaves in the land you, God, gave to our forefathers, so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress." This is clearly not the salvation as envisaged in Isaiah. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, we see that he sets out a progressive return from exile. The first hint of a return from exile would indeed be the rebuilding of the temple. But after that, there would be 70 times 7 years, that's about 500 years, until the anointed ruler, the Messiah, would come. No wonder then that at the time of Jesus, there was such expectation and tension about the coming of the Messiah. And from there, Daniel says, still more time would pass until the end. However we exactly interpret the words in the book of Daniel, it's clear that the Jews at the time of Jesus were still waiting for the full return from exile. As I said, many had returned physically and their descendants had been living in the land for generations, but not yet spiritually or socially. By quoting from the book of Isaiah, Mark says that John the Baptist was proclaiming the imminent return from exile. In Jesus, the exile would be overcome spiritually. The sin of humanity would be dealt with. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus by baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Throughout his ministry, John was clear that he was only the messenger, the one who was preparing the way. He was pointing to the coming salvation. He was getting ready for the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. During Advent, in a sense, we also prepare for the coming of Jesus. And we need to keep this context in mind. In the Bible, the exile is seen as something more universal. It is the feeling of alienation, but also of longing for something more, wherever we live. This longing, this being away from our true home, is filled through Jesus, through whom we find the way home. Similarly, the promise of salvation has already begun in Jesus and will be fulfilled by Jesus, and we look forward to that. Traditionally, Advent has been a time when Christians remember the promises leading to the incarnation of God through Jesus of Nazareth and look forward to the coming of Jesus in glory and judgment and salvation. It's the time when traditionally we specifically remember the already but not yet, already saved but not yet in all its glory. When we look around us, we see so much darkness, so much misery. But in Jesus, we also have hope and joy. For Jesus is the way home from the exile, the way to the Father.